Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's sermon is a continuation of the series I've been doing on mountains in Scripture. And this morning we're going to talk about the Transfiguration, or the Mount of Transfiguration. Before I do that, I just wanted to mention I'm going to be doing a lesson probably next week that will make reference to the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Now, I'm not going to be eulogizing Charlie Kirk. I'll mention a few things personally about him, but basically one of the things that I wanted to just touch on is if we can't agree that violence is wrong because of speech, we've got a problem in this country. And if we participate in it, or if we condone it, we are pushing the country into feudal warfare. And if you go back and look at history, you'll see no good can come of that. And so I'll just touch on that this morning. Murder is wrong. No matter what the reason, murder is wrong, and we cannot in any way condone that type of inaction. This morning's lesson is addressing the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll talk a little bit about the actual mount in a little bit, or the suggestions for the mount. But by way of introduction, we have to back up just a little bit, and that is back up to Matthew chapter 16. Very often when you study the Scriptures, when you read through the Scriptures quickly, it might surprise you sometimes the context of a particular passage, and you'll look at it and you'll see, well, this happened right at the same time as this, or this happened in the same place. And a lot of times that'll open up some understanding for you, or some appreciation. When we look at the Transfiguration, the event that preceded the Transfiguration was the occurrence in chapter 16, where Jesus calls his disciples to him and he asks them an important question. And the question that he asked them was, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This whole discussion relates to the nature of Jesus, who he is, what he is. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But Jesus wanted to ask the disciples of the people that they had been talking to, as he is going out and talking to various peoples and cities and talking to the crowds that gathered together with Jesus. He said, who do people think I am? You know what he was essentially doing here? He was polling the people of the day. He wasn't polling to come to a decision, but he wanted to draw the apostles' attention to something. And so he asked them, who do people say that I am? And in verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, and others, or one of the prophets. What did we learn from that? What did the disciples learn from that? They learned nobody had any idea who Jesus was. Well, maybe he's John the Baptist. John had been died. Maybe we know that Herod believed that as well, that Jesus might be John the Baptist coming back from the dead. Or maybe God had raised up one of the prophets or something along those lines. But they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't say, oh, he's a preacher that came out of Galilee. They didn't say, oh, he's a man who works miracles or anything along those lines. There was all sorts of speculation. Now, the disciples had been with Jesus for some time. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. They had seen and heard the words of Christ. They'd seen him victorious over illnesses, over demons, over all sorts of things. They'd seen his words counter and refute the words of scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests. They had seen all of these things, but when Jesus asked the next question, it was more important. In fact, this is the most important question you will ever be asked. And that is, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I started to say, who is Jesus to you? But that doesn't matter. Who he is to you does matter to you. But what's more important is who Jesus is. We read that Peter answered Jesus, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here's the thing. They knew it was Jesus. They knew Jesus was from Nazareth. They knew him. They were from that area. Most of the apostles were from that area. They had talked to him. They had learned about him. They had been there with Jesus. They saw the people there. There was no question about who Jesus was. But Peter says, "You are the Christ." It was interesting as I was looking through this passage that one of the translations, and I can't remember which one it was, instead of saying the Christ, it says the Messiah. And in the Greek, they are two different words. One is Christ, Christos, and the other is Mashiach, Messiah. And for some reason, they translated Christos as Mashiach. I have no idea why. But when we look at this, Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ. And to them, they acknowledged that meant he was the Messiah that they were waiting for, the anointed one. And Peter said, "That's who you are. You're Jesus, and you're the Messiah." But he didn't stop there. Then he said something profound. He said, "The Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. I don't believe we can fully grasp how difficult a statement that had to be for Peter. Why, you say? Why would that have been something hard to say? Well, it would have been hard to say because everything about his upbringing as a Jew would have been there's one God. The idea of three persons was a foreign concept, although it exists in Scripture. It isn't something that they were familiar with. It isn't something that they dwelt on. It isn't something that they looked at. And now here is Peter saying that Jesus, this person I know from Nazareth, is God's Son. And then he also says there, the Son of the living God. He's identifying the God that the Jews recognize. You're not a God of some idol. You're not a God of Zeus, or the son of Zeus. You're not the son of Baal. You're the Son of the living God. And that's a profound statement. The reason that is so profound is because of the laws that God set up. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus wanted them to know this because he wanted to establish his right to do something. I want you to know, to recognize who he was. He commends Peter and he says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." These people that are saying I'm Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets, he says, they're not the ones that told you who I am. They thought something else. But my heavenly Father has revealed it to you. How had he done that? Well, he'd done that through the signs. He'd done that through his wisdom. He'd done that by his testimony. And then Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what's the big deal about saying that Jesus is the Son of the living God? Have you wondered about that? the reason that's important is because in the scriptures, from Genesis 1, God ordained a law that each would bring forth according to its kind. The vegetation does that. The animals do that. The sea creatures do that. And we do that. If we have livestock and we see a horse out there and it's pregnant, we're not looking for it to give birth to a bull, are we? If we plant corn, we don't expect apple trees to grow up. That's not the way life works. It's not the way God created things. And so it follows then that if God has a son, if God is divine, so is his son. It is an assertion of the divinity, of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the very thing that the Jews sought to stone Jesus for, because he said, God was my father. And Peter didn't say, you're one of the sons of God. He said, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that rock, on that foundation, on that truth, I will build my church. Here's the thing to understand about that. If Jesus was just a man, it didn't matter if he was Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or whoever it was, he did not have the right to establish an assembly, a church, a kingdom. But if he is God's son, that changes everything. And that is why it's so significant, so profound. I build my church because I have the right to, as being the Son of the living God. Now, the question when we think about the transfiguration that comes to our mind is, where was the transfiguration? Unfortunately, the scriptures simply do not identify it. The scriptures simply say that he took them onto a high mountain. The traditional site in Israel that generally is thought about that is Mount Tabor. It's a moderate-sized hill, and you can see it's very prominent, very standoutish. And there's a lot of individuals who make pilgrimages to that site believing that. Others believe it's Mount Hermon. The difference between the two we'll look at in a minute, but this is a hill that's roughly about 1,500 feet tall. This one is, I believe, about 6,000 feet tall. And it does say in the scriptures that Jesus took them to a high mountain. I don't know that we would consider that 1,500 feet a high mountain, but we certainly would do that. But the bottom line is, we don't know. And the other thing is, it doesn't matter. Because the location, the mound of dirt that Jesus was on, that's not what's significant about the transfiguration. It was what happened there. I meant to go over this map, but if you look at this, this is where Jesus had asked the disciples who people said he was, and where Peter confessed he was the Christ. The next incident that we look at takes place after the transfiguration is in Capernaum. And so some people believe he would have traveled all this way to Mount Tabor for the transfiguration and then come back to Capernaum. But as you can see from Caesarea Philippi, the highest mountain in Israel, and it was in fairly close proximity. That's the argument, that it's Mount Hermon instead of Mount Tabor. But like I said, it doesn't matter where. What matters is what happened. The event is that the transfiguration took place here. Now, I gave Levi Matthew 17 verses 1 through 9 on here for our scripture reading. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9, and Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36. That's why there was a different scripture reading on the board. But these are the parallel accounts, and some of the details that I'm going to give you are from all three accounts when we look at that. But the first thing we need to look at is, who were the witnesses to the transfiguration? It wasn't multitudes. In fact, it wasn't all of the apostles. It wasn't all of the disciples. It was Peter, James, and John. These three are sometimes referred to as Jesus' inner circle, although that expression does not occur anywhere in Scripture. But there are several occasions where Jesus takes these three aside, and we can look from other passages in the Scriptures and in Acts and see that these individuals exercise some role of leadership. I'm not saying hierarchically, like they were archbishops or anything like that, but they were the most outspoken, they were the most influential, they were leaders in that sense. But when Jesus took Peter, James, and John onto this high mountain, it says that he was transfigured. The word transfigured there comes from the Greek word metamorpho. You know that sound familiar? Metamorphosis. And that means that his figure was changed. And so it's translated sometimes as change, transfigure, and transform. It is not a common word. It only occurs four times in the entire New Testament. And two of those are recounting the transfiguration. The other two aren't applying to Christ at all. They're applying to us, to you, and to me. And we'll look at those a little bit later. But we're told that Jesus was transfigured, and the details are this. It says that the appearance of his face was altered, and then that's qualified. It shone like the sun. It says his clothes became shining, white as light, like snow. Luke adds, like snow. And Mark says, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. We might say they were iridescent. And then, while this happened, we're told that two men spoke with him. I made emphasis on men for a reason, and we'll look at that in just a second. Two men talked with him. Who were these men? Well, one was Moses, and the other was Elijah. A lot of people have noticed when we look at this that there's a significance about that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But only Luke records what the conversation was about. Matthew and Mark record that they were talking with him, but they don't say what. But Luke actually records what they were talking about, and he uses an unusual word here. Luke says they were talking to him about his departure. Some of the translations render that a little bit different, but his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The departure here is Christ's death. Doesn't that sound unusual? Why would Moses and Elijah be talking to Jesus about Jesus' death? Well, there is a great significance there. But what I want you to understand here is, earlier we looked at what people said about Jesus, who Jesus was. And then we heard what Peter said. But here's the thing, is Jesus was going about preaching and teaching the Gospels. He was also providing testimony to his apostles about who he was, what we call empirical testimony. There's a lot of people today who will talk about, there's no empirical evidence for Jesus or for God or anything like that. There may not be now, but Jesus gave them empirical evidence of who he was, and after he was risen from the dead, that he was literally risen from the dead. Empirical evidence is things that we can actually use our senses to detect. You can't see Jesus now. You can't hear Jesus now. You can't touch Jesus now. But others did. And we have their testimony. When we look at this particular passage and we look at this, what we recognize is that Jesus wanted the disciples to be convinced by God, not by opinions. Why is that? Because one man or one woman's opinion is just as good as anyone else's. If somebody asks me, Brian, who do you think Jesus is? I do a disservice if I just start rattling off, this is who I think Jesus is. Why is that? Because who is Brian? And why is Brian's opinion any more valid than anyone else? What I want to show them is what the Scriptures say. They may or may not accept the Scriptures. They may or not believe what they read or what they heard, but they have the right and I have the duty to show them the testimony of the Scriptures. Now here was what Jesus wanted the apostles to have, was empirical evidence. I've mentioned before there's a passage, I believe it's in Luke's account, where all five senses are used to verify the resurrection of Christ. But here's something different. They had heard the testimony of men. They had seen the testimony of God, the miracles, the illnesses, these things that he'd cast out. But now, an even greater, more principal evidence was being delivered to them, and that is God's confession of Jesus. God's confession of Jesus. After a while, the transfiguration was happening. We're told that Peter and the others, they were frightened. And then as they looked up, Peter, probably out of shock or surprise, said, Lord, it was a good thing for us to be here. And it was, clearly. He says, let's make three tabernacles. We're going to make one for Moses, we're going to make one for Elijah, and one for you. And immediately from the cloud, they hear the voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What's so profound about that? God is testifying himself that Jesus is his child. Not, this is a beloved Son. This is one of my children. This, singular, is my beloved Son, singular. And the uniqueness of Jesus as a child of God is important for us to understand, because there's a lot of people today who are going to tell you, you know what, we're all children of God. Okay, so Jesus was the Son of God. I'm a son of God. And you're a daughter of God. And so we're all like that. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus was not God did not say of Jesus, he's one of my children. This is my beloved Son. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus had made the statement that my Father is working till now. Before Abraham was, I am. He made statements like that the Jews took up stones to kill him. And specifically what they said is, you're making yourself equal with God by saying God is your Father. Well, here is God himself saying Jesus is my Son. That is God's testimony. Not man's, not the world's, not even the apostles. It's God testifying to the apostles of who he is. In other passages, that is verified at the baptism of Jesus as well. But notice what God says next. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It should be our fervent prayer and desire that one day we will stand before the Lord and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear that from the Lord will be the greatest commendation that anyone could ever receive. But here is God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, the myths of the idols and the idolatrous culture, it's just crazy, some of the stories you hear. But one that comes up frequently is how the gods argued amongst each other. They fought and they argued and they cursed each other and they killed each other and did things like this. And so in the world's mind at that time, that's the way the gods were. They're just like us, except that they're gods. There was no arguing between Christ and his Father. There was no dispute. There was no disunity. There was only agreement. The things that Jesus taught, though the Jews were accusing him of breaking the law, of committing blasphemy, of doing all of these things, God said, "In whom I am well pleased." Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 9 of John chapter 15, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." When you look at this passage, and we could go to other passages as well, but what's being said here is that what Jesus was doing, the things that he was teaching, the acts that he was doing, the establishment of his kingdom, all of these things were in keeping with his Father's commandment. And his Father was well pleased. I say that because, as silly as it sounds, there will be people, have been people, will be people who are going to say, "Yeah, okay, so Jesus was the Son of God, so he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do, or we'd all be Jews." No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. What Jesus was doing was his Father's will, and God was well pleased. And then the last thing that the Father says here is profound, and that is, "Hear him." Hear him. George and I were having a conversation the other day, and it was specifically about about some of the views of the Catholic Church. And we were talking about, you know, there's saints for just about everything. There's saints for travelers. There's saints for animals. There's saints for all manner of things. And when you look at those things, you have to ask yourself, what is it that Christ is doing? The Scriptures say Christ is our advocate. And yet there's advocates for sailors and advocates for blacksmiths and you name it, all of these things. Jesus didn't say, "Hear this person," or "Hear that person." Jesus didn't say, "Hear Mary." Excuse me, God didn't say that. He said, God said, "Hear Jesus." Hear him. Hear him. Go to John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, we read, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus said, you cannot distinguish, and he's not talking about the persons, but he's saying, you cannot distinguish my works from my Father's works, because I'm doing my Father's works. and God is pleased with him. Turn to the book of Hebrews. And the significance of Hebrews chapter 1 as it relates to this passage is something that we need to take some time and just look at. Here is Jesus. He's been transformed. And here is Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to Moses, the giver of the law. Elijah, some regarded as the king of the prophets. You know what the scriptures describe them as? The scriptures describes Moses as the man of God. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, Psalm 91. It describes Moses as the man of God. Emphasis on man. What about Elijah? In 1 Kings 17:24 and several times in 2 Kings 1:10 through 13, he's described as a man of God. Emphasis on man. Moses was the giver of the law. He represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But both of these are men. Both of them. Now let's read Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As you go through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and 3, you'll see the whole point that the writer is trying to make is that the gospel is superior to the law of Moses. And the reason it's superior is because it was delivered not by the man of God, not by a man of God, but it was delivered by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things. That's the difference. That's the difference. Jesus was about to be put to death. And in so doing, he brought an end to the law of Moses as an authoritative covenant. He brought it to its end. And he brought an end to the speaking by Moses and the prophets. The spokesman of God today and always will be God's only Son. And Jesus wanted this testimony to them. Jesus is the Son of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. We read, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." In doing this, I'm not trying to deny the humanity of Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was a man. Jesus hungered. Jesus ate. Jesus slept. Jesus grew tired. He had a human nature. But he was more than just a man. He was God's divine Son. Now here's what we need to understand about Jesus. This is what's critical. The first thing we need to understand is that Jesus made atonement for our sins. We sinned. We are worthy of condemnation. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have been atoned for. Our sins have been paid for by Christ. Jesus' resurrection proved that he was God's Son. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the very thing that proved that Jesus was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says that Jesus himself said, I all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And then he gives the Great Commission. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this means that Jesus is head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, he put him, God, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head of all things. He has been given all authority on heaven and earth, and that certainly applies to his church. Jesus was transfigured, but we must be transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed from it by the renewing of your mind. We have to be transformed from the world that is around us, from the wickedness that we see. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter, says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to the spirits of God. We must transform ourselves. We must be changed. And therefore, we need to know that's important about Christ. Do not be conformed to the world. How do we transform from the world? The scripture there says by the renewing of our mind. We learn the gospel, and that transforms us. We obey the gospel, and we live the gospel. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you haven't yet been baptized into Christ, we urge you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, if you see this testimony and understand that, we urge you, act on it. Repent of your sins, confess Him this morning, and we'll see that you're baptized into Christ. Then follow Him. Follow in His steps. If you're a child of God and you're not living as you should, then we urge you to repent as well. Confess those sins to the Lord and pray for forgiveness. And if you'd like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand.